How do we interpret the Bible? First of all, how not to interpret the Bible. Then we're going to talk about how to interpret the Bible. Then we'll be able to see how these creeds were formulated from the New Testament and why it's so important to take the literal interpretation of the Bible. How not to interpret the Bible, the way Judaism does. Now, I'm not talking about original biblical Judaism. I'm talking about first century and later Judaism that rejected the Messiah. How not to interpret the Bible. The Old Testament predicted their Messiah was coming. They rejected their Messiah. How did they do that? By closing their eyes. That's what the New Testament says. Their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. If you ever tried to witness to a Jewish person, you know exactly what that verse means. There's just a veil. In fact, some of the sections of the Old Testament, they don't even read in their synagogue. Like Isaiah 53, they skip over from Isaiah 52 to 54. Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah, about Christ, clearly. Closing their minds and hardening their hearts. And you remember Isaiah 7, 6 is quoted a lot in the New Testament about their hardening their hearts. Jesus is their Messiah. Dr. Barton Payne, great Old Testament scholar, wrote an encyclopedia of biblical prophecy. He has every prophecy in the Bible and its fulfillment in it. So if you ever want to study prophecy, that's the one to get. He said there are 100 predictions of Christ in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in his first coming. 100. I think it's 98. I'm just rounding it off. Jesus literally fulfilled every one of these. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you several things. The Bible is a supernatural book. As you can't make 100 predictions hundreds of years in advance, all of which every one of them comes to pass unless God is making those predictions. You can't even guess later this afternoon or this evening or next week for sure. Just to give you a feel for somebody has to be blind not to see them, which the Jews are. The first prediction was made in Genesis 3:15. The Messiah would come from a woman, the seed of the woman. Messiah would be a human being. Second one really isn't the second one because there's some in Genesis 9. He'll come through Shem. Genesis 4, he'll come through Seth. But second major one, he'll come from the seed of Abraham, the ethnic group of Abraham. Of all the people in the world, just watch Abraham and his descendants. The Messiah is going to come through him. Later on, Abraham had a son called Isaac. Isaac had a son called Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons called the 12 tribes. One of those tribes was called the tribe of Judah. And in Genesis 49, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God said, I'm going to build a house for you. You've been a man of blood. You can collect the material. Solomon's a man of peace. He's going to build the temple. But meanwhile, I want you to know that from your seed, I'm going to raise up on your throne somebody who will reign forever in Israel. It's never yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled at the second coming. Isaiah narrowed down the circle even more. He said, of all the people in the world, the Messiah is going to be son of David, tribe of Judah, ethnic group of Abraham, born of a woman, i.e. no human father. Genesis 3:15 is really the first prediction on the virgin birth. Because in that culture, a matriarchal culture, no one was born of a woman. It always says, and the father begat so-and-so, and the father begat so-and-so. To say born of a woman was really incredible. And Isaiah came along and said, well, it's going to be incredible because it's going to be a virgin. And the Virgin Mary will conceive and bear a son. Then in Micah 5:2, it said the very city Jesus would be born in. Of all the cities in Judah, it'd be a little tiny one, off east of Jerusalem. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the tribes of Judah, yet out of thee shall come him whose goings forth have been from everlasting. that to hit the bullseye, Daniel 9 tells us that the Messiah would not be only the seed of the woman, the ethnic line of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, dynasty of David, born of a virgin of the city of Bethlehem, but the Messiah would die about 33 A.D., 483 years from 444 B.C., which in lunar years is exactly 483 years. Now, no one in history fulfilled that except Jesus Christ. He's the only one who fulfilled that. He hit the prophetic bullseye. And not to see that, you have to veil over your eyes. Don't interpret the Bible the way Judaism does. How not to interpret the Bible the way Roman Catholics do. Some of you, like myself, have Catholic backgrounds. I went to two Jesuit schools. I went to University of Detroit, taught by Jesuits in the 60s. I went to Loyola University, taught by the Jesuits in the 70s. I have a PhD in philosophy from a Catholic university. All my relatives on both sides of my family are Roman Catholics. I know Catholicism on the popular level. I lived with it. I have 100 first cousins. I have 100, my one uncle has 21, back when they believed what the Pope said. They don't believe that anymore, even though he said it infallibly. I know Roman Catholicism very well. A friend of mine and I wrote a book on it called Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences, if you want to get the details. How do Roman Catholics interpret the Bible? They interpret the Bible by adding tradition to it. The Bible alone is not enough. You've got to put on a pair of glasses, and you've got to read it through the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, to show you how serious a problem that is, Jesus spoke to the very same issue in Matthew chapter 15, and here's what he said. He's talking about Old Testament tradition, but it applies also. Matthew chapter 15, verse 3. Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. So forth, verse 6. Thus you have made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. Now, ironically, Roman Catholics believe officially all 16 doctrines. So they're officially Orthodox in that they confess all 16 doctrines. But they take away with the left hand what they gave with the right hand because they put tradition on top of the Bible, obscuring the message of the Bible and sometimes actually negating the message of the Bible. Jesus warned against that. You've made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. It's the Bible through the eyes of the Pope. Because God has placed on the earth, according to Roman Catholics, one infallible interpreter of the Bible. If you're having problems understanding the Bible, whatever he says on this topic officially is infallibly true. 1870, a little late. That was pronounced in 1870 by the Roman Catholic Church. Don't interpret the Bible through the eyes of tradition or through the eyes of any human being, let alone the Bishop of Rome. Third, don't interpret the Bible the way liberals interpret the Constitution by reading separation of church and state into the First Amendment. Why are we in all these problems today in our society? Because between 1960 and 1990, the liberal court reinterpreted the Constitution, saying we believe in separation of church and state. You tell me whether you see, maybe I'm missing it. Do you see the word church there? How about state? How about separation? That's the First Amendment. That's what they say teaches separation of church and state. In fact, it doesn't. It says, Congress, federal government, shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion. You can't establish a national religion. Nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. They always forget about the second clause. They misinterpret the first one and neglect the second one. The government was encouraging religion with the second one and was forbidding a national religion. That's what they had where they came from, remember? England. nothing about separation of church and state. Where did that come from? A private letter of Thomas Jefferson, and they even distorted what Jefferson meant. What he meant is, here's the state right here, and this is the church. Five of the 13 colonies had their own state religion, and it was never required of them to disestablish. Jefferson said, don't build a wall. Don't build a wall here between the federal government and the state's right to have its own religion if it wants it, or not to have one if it wants. So Jefferson was talking about a wall that kept the federal government out of the states and the states' rights to do what they wanted to do. He wasn't talking about the states building a wall between the state and the church. That's not how to interpret the Bible either. Neither the words nor the concept of separation of church and state occur here. Nowhere does it say that. And they have literally turned the Constitution on its head by inserting church and state separation into the Constitution. And you can do the same thing with the Bible. You can take some extraneous principle and superimpose it on the Bible, and lo and behold, the Bible doesn't mean what the Bible really said. How not to interpret the Bible? The way traditional cults do, by taking a text out of its context. Probably the favorite way of people misinterpreting the Bible is to take a text out of its context. Now, the humorous but tragic example of that is, well, if you take text out of context, you could prove that you should commit suicide immediately. Because the Bible says Judas committed suicide. The Bible says, go thou and do likewise. And the Bible says, what thou doest, do quickly. So if you take verses out of context, you could prove that we should all quickly go out and commit suicide, which, of course, the Bible is not saying. You take verse out of context that you can prove polygamy, which the Mormons practiced, and many people have pointed to the fact that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and if Solomon and David could have all these wives, why can't we? Well, of course, the Bible condemns polygamy. In the Old Testament, how many wives did God give to Adam by way of precedent? One. Where did polygamy arise? Genesis 4, in a pagan culture. Guy who was a murderer and then had many wives. What did God say to Israel? Don't multiply wives or horses. Horses were a sign of, hey, I got power, I can do it on my own, I don't need God. And then even if you read 1 Kings 11 carefully, what does it say? They turned his heart from God. They brought their idols in and turned his heart from God. And the New Testament says, let one man have one wife and one woman, one man. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 talks about those who sleep in Jesus. And we got Seventh-day Adventists and other aberrant doctrines that teach that when you die, you're not going to be conscious. You're going to be asleep until Jesus comes back and he's going to wake you up. First of all, what dies, the soul or the body? The body. The soul doesn't die. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's far better to depart and be with Christ. Revelation 6, 9. The souls under the altar were conscious. They were praying, talking in heaven. What does that mean then? The body sleeps because death is the posture of sleep. You're laid out. And it's only temporary. You're going to wake up from it, called the resurrection. So it's an appropriate image for the body. It says nothing about the soul sleeping. If you take John 10:34 out of context, it teaches pantheism. Jesus said, ye are gods. And all the New Age cults and the pantheistic cults love that because that's what they teach, that we're all God. Who is the first one to teach that? Satan. Ye shall be as gods. Does that have a hiss to it? Genesis 3. Pantheism. What does the verse mean? Well, he's quoting from Psalm 82. If you were in a seminar yesterday, the gentleman who answered this question said Psalm 86. His memory didn't serve him correctly. It's Psalm 82. And Psalm 82 is talking about judges who stand in the place of God. And then it says, you're mortal and you're going to die. So obviously they weren't God in any significant sense. They stand in the place of God because they could sentence you to capital punishment. Jesus wasn't saying that we're all gods. Denial of Christ's deity. Jehovah's Witnesses say Christ is the firstborn. Now, how can he be the first one born if he's eternal? So he can't be the firstborn. Firstborn in the Bible means two things. Priority, he's the one who inherits everything the Father has. Or sequence, in this context it means priority. Because it goes on to say he created all the angels. How could he be an angel if he created the angels? Context, context, context. Here's a verse out of context. There is no God. Ripped it right out of context. The fool has said, there is no God. Put it back in context and it makes sense. Don't interpret the Bible the way pantheistic cults do, by allegorizing its literal meaning away. Some of you, if you were here on Friday night, this was one of my punchlines. We need to defend the literal method of interpretation. Because if you've ever talked to a Christian Scientist, Scientology, any of the New Age cults, they just spiritualize away everything you're trying to say. Here's one, Christian Science. I showed a chart Friday night of all 16 doctrines, and I put Christian Science, Scientology, liberalism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormonism, and guess how many of the 16 fundamental doctrines Christian Scientists deny? All 16. All 16. Now, if a cult, by definition, is a group that claims to be Christian but denies one or more fundamental doctrines, they struck out big. They struck out big. How many Scientology deny? All 16. How many do Jehovah's Witnesses deny? 9. Mormons, 11. Liberals, 13. Everywhere from 9 to 16, these are, and people say, why are you calling these cults? Because they don't believe hardly anything, if anything, of the fundamental doctrine. So how can Christian Science do that? Well, you got to put on a set of glasses. The glasses are called Science and Health with Key to the Scripture. If you've ever been to a Christian Science church, it's a divided chancel. Everything is architecturally equal. Here's a Bible on this side and a quotation of the Bible on the wall. Here's Science and Health and a quotation of that on the wall. Everything is balanced. It's on the same level with the Bible. You put those glasses on, and here's the kind of strange things you'll see. Page 119. God is identical with nature, but nature is spiritual and is not expressed in matter. There's no matter. Just spirit. There's no pain. There's no sickness. There's no death. There's no hell. Try and tell somebody who's just lost a loved one that. Just absolutely incredible. God is all. Therefore, all that reality exists is in and of God. There's God and nothing else. How about me? Well, I'm God. How come I don't know that? Amnesia. The whole race has amnesia, and you got to discover it by studying Christian Science New Age teaching. Evil is but an illusion and has no real basis. You really have to have your ostrich head deep in the sand to believe there is no evil in this world. That is absolutely incredible. In fact, I used to witness to my first church, 1954. I used to witness to a Christian Science guy. He was blind. And I said to him, did you used to be able to see? Yeah. But you can't see now. Right. I said, well, now, is your blindness just an illusion? He said, yes. He was blind for years, couldn't see a thing. And he really believed if he had had enough faith, if he really believed that blindness is an illusion, he would be able to see. What a tragedy. Christian Science. Don't interpret the Bible the way Bible critics do, by reading it through their own anti-supernatural glasses. Why do we have all this stuff like the tomb of Jesus and the Da Vinci Code and all this stuff? Because they deny a theistic God exists who can do miracles. And so when they see miracles in the Bible, they say it's got to be mythology. And so they're looking for a tomb with Jesus' name on it. Jesus, one out of 18 persons in the first century had the name Jesus. 21% of all people had the name Mary. Now, what are the chances? One guy had a document, you'll see on your page here. One guy has a document, a scholar from Princeton, in which it's a contract with between two guys and one person sealing it. All three people are named Jesus. Jesus is making it, because that's the name Joshua. Same name, Yeshua. Jesus is making a contract with another guy named Jesus to have a guy signing it named Jesus. None of them are the biblical Jesus. Here's where it all started. 1670. Benedict Spinoza, a Jewish pantheist, Dutch lens grinder. We may then be absolutely certain that every event which is truly described in the Scripture necessarily happened like everything else according to natural laws. Well, that'll save us a lot of trouble right there. Because we know in advance, before we ever get to the Bible, that whatever is recorded there that didn't happen according to natural laws can't be true. Well, I'll take care of a lot of the Bible. In fact, Thomas Jefferson took scissors and cut all the miracles out of his Bible. And it ends, they put Jesus in the sepulcher and rolled the stone, period. He was a deist. He didn't believe in miracles. Not all our founding fathers were Christians. Don't interpret the Bible the way Bible code people do. And I don't have time to go into this, but you ever seen a crossword puzzle? You know, words every which way. And then if you take a letter here and a letter there, you can spell other things. Forwards, backwards, diagonally. That's what the Bible code people do. They take a letter here and a letter there and say, oh my goodness, look at it predicts Kennedy's assassination. Of course, they're doing it after the fact. They're doing it in any which angle they can get the letters to work out. the way you read the Bible, you just start here at the left, the top left, and you read straight across. Then you go to the next line, and you read straight across. Now, if you're Hebrew, you got a Hebrew Bible, you start at the top right. God speaks plainly, not in codes. Only the select can understand codes. Some of the revelations are against the Bible. Some of the things they say the Bible says it didn't say. Other combinations of letters and messages are possible. The same thing can be done with other books. The Muslims do the same thing with the Quran. They prove that the Quran must be inspired by the same kind of argument. Note, we need to stop reading beneath the lines, behind the lines, and start reading the lines. Is that clear enough? Just read the lines. The next way is don't read the Bible the way theistic evolutionists do, by reading their evolutionary theory into the Bible. Now, a lot of people want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to be Christians. They also want to accept evolution. You can't do that consistently. You have to be inconsistent to do it. And here's why. Because there's no way that Genesis 1 through 3, which the whole New Testament takes as literal, we fell and we're literally sinners and literally will die as a result of it, there's no way you could take that literally and believe in theistic evolution. Because where did man come from? The dust, not lower animals. Where is man returning to? The dust. Where did Eve come from? A rib from Adam. She didn't evolve separately. You hardly ever hear anything about the evolution of woman. Wasn't it neat that she evolved at the same time? I mean, just right there. It's hard enough to get one to evolve, let alone two at the same time. I believe in evolution. I believe the canning kettle evolved from the teaspoon. Now just look. See the similarity? See the progress? It's pretty clear, right? That the canning kettle evolved from the teaspoon. That's the theory of evolution. Similarity and progress doesn't prove evolution. What does that prove? Common ancestry or common creator? Common creator. Don't interpret the Bible the way amillennialists do, by taking part of a verse literally and the other part allegorically. Take Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness, and they lived again, came to life again, resurrection, first resurrection, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again, same word in Greek, second resurrection, until 1,000 years were finished. There are two resurrections, one at the beginning and one at the end of 1,000 years. And then it even says, this is the first resurrection. Even uses the word resurrection of it. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over that, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, to deny that there's going to be a literal millennium in the future, started off by a literal resurrection, ended by a literal resurrection, the just before and the unjust after, to deny that, you have to deny the literal interpretation of this verse. In fact, you have to take half of the verse as literal, and the other half is allegorical, because you have to take the first resurrection as a spiritual one. That's the only one that's called a resurrection, even though the other one is the same word is used, lived again. And you have to take the second resurrection literally. Same verse, same author, same book. Don't interpret the Bible the way amillennialists do. Common errors are the wrong views. Reading meaning into the text rather than out of the text. Reading the Bible through colored glasses of some opposing view. Taking texts out of their proper context and forsaking the literal interpretation of the text for an allegorical view. Well, how should we interpret the Bible? Literally, not allegorically? What does the literal mean? What the literal does not mean? Here's the difference between a literal and allegorical interpretation of the Bible. Literal takes the words in their normal, objective, common meaning. Allegorical goes beneath the words in the subjective, mystical, obscure meaning. The literal interpretation says there's one meaning, many applications. The allegorical interpretation says there's many meanings as you want to give them meanings. What do we mean by the literal method? We mean a normal method, the normal view, the everyday common meaning of the terms. If you're going down the road and you see a sign that says 55 speed limit, what does that mean? What's the normal meaning of that? Go 55. What would an allegorical meaning be? I got 5 in my right hand, 5 on my left hand. I got a hold of the steering wheel. Just keep a hold of the wheel no matter how fast you go. Or something like that. Or you see a stop sign. S-T-O-P. What does that mean? Slow up, speed up, look and see if anybody's coming. No, it means stop. Or we used to say when we were teenagers, obviously means squeal tires on pavement, which we did. That's not the normal reading. You couldn't eat. If you went to the store and it said chicken noodle soup, you say, this must be some mystical formula for something, you know. Two, the literal meaning is the author's meaning. It's the one the author gave the text. This is the meaning the author gives it, not the one the reader may want to give to it. The author determines the meaning. The reader only discovers the meaning that the author determined. Who determines what you mean by what you say? You do. I'm forever tired. I'm actually sick and tired of people telling me what I meant by what I said. You know, I must have meant this, or I must have meant that, or I couldn't possibly have meant that. Who knows best what you meant? You do. You know exactly what you mean. The author's meaning. Third, the contextual meaning. Every sentence should be understood in its context of its paragraph, the paragraph in the context of the book, and the book should be understood in the light of the context of the Bible. What's the three most important things in real estate? Location, location, location. Immediate location, who are your immediate neighbors? Who lives behind you? You can't see behind the trees there too. I always go and look around the back. What's the whole neighborhood like? Where's that positioned in the whole city? Where's that positioned? The same thing in the Bible. What does that word mean in that sentence? What does that sentence mean in that paragraph? What does that paragraph mean in that whole book? And what does that whole book mean in the context of the whole Bible? You won't go wrong. The historical meaning. The sentence should be understood in the historical setting. For example, if God in the Old Testament is promising Israel that they will have the land of promise from the Nile to Iraq and northern Euphrates, and he says, you're going to have that forever. Guess what? This land is their land. This land is their land. He doesn't say it once. He says it over and over. He says, if the sun falls out of the sky, you can cancel this promise. Whose land is it? It's Israel's. Why? The text in its context, its historical context. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and I'm counting them as I'm reading through the Old Testament again. They're all over. I mean, there must be at least two dozen or three dozen predictions where God unconditionally gave that land to Israel. They've never had it. It gives the geographical location. It says forever, perpetually. They've never had it. How about the throne promise to David? It said, David, you and your seed are going to have this forever. And in Psalm 89, it talks about I'd have to go out of existence because God swore by himself, Hebrews 6, because he could swear by no one higher. If God promised the throne to David and the land to Abraham, you can be sure he's going to fulfill it. What does literal mean? It means grammatical. The proper meaning of a sentence is rooted in the grammatical structure with each part of speech in its proper place. Now, I didn't learn to speak and write English until I was about third year of college. Some of us are slower than others. Of course, I never read a book all the way through high school. I never learned to read in school. Now, not that I was some famous athlete. You can get by with that sometimes if you're a famous athlete. I wasn't. I just didn't learn to read. But I had to catch up. And I was taking Greek before I learned English because the Greek teacher found out we didn't know what a verb was. We didn't know what an adjective was. We didn't know what an adverb was or a preposition. You know what? All those parts of speech are important. If you can't diagram a sentence, you don't know what the sentence means. Got to be able to know that adjectives modify nouns and adverbs modify verbs. You have to have a subject of a sentence. You have to have a verb in the sentence and so forth. Example, for by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I hear people saying, that proves that faith is a gift of God. And that God gives that faith only to some people. Well, you have to find some other verse to prove it from, but it's not in this verse. Because faith, pistuos, is feminine in its ending, and tuto is neuter, and it has to agree with its antecedent. So faith cannot be the gift of God grammatically in that sentence. Just simply not grammatically possible. The gift is not faith, that is neuter. The gift is grace, by grace through faith kind of salvation. That's the gift. What literal means? Maybe you're not familiar with this word, exegetical. That means to read the meaning out of the text, not to read a meaning into the text. That's called eisegesis. Read the meaning out of it, not into it. So many people pool ignorance in a Bible study, typical Bible study, sit around a circle and say, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? Doesn't matter what it means to you. It matter what Paul meant by it or what Isaiah meant by it. And I better get on the same page with him, and I better accept the meaning that he and the Holy Spirit put into that text, not the one I want. Besides that, there's only one meaning, the one expressed in it by the author. Every text has one meaning. It's called sensus unum. Not many meanings, sensus plenor. Since the very same words in the Bible are co-authored by God and the human writer, this one meaning expressed in the text is the same one affirmed by both God and the human author. How many times does it say, God said, the Lord revealed to me in the Bible? 1,500 times in the Old Testament. What does that mean? That means whatever Isaiah affirmed, God affirmed. Whatever the Bible says, God says. Because God and the human author are cooperating by divine inspiration to produce one product, not two, one that God means and one that the human author means, because you wouldn't have any idea of figuring it out then. What literal means? It means objective. The meaning is the same for everyone, not just for me, but all people. In other words, the meaning is fixed by the author so that anyone that comes to that text and really wants to find out what it means can find out what the author meant in that context, historically, grammatically. What literal does not mean? It does not mean that many, does not eliminate many applications. You have one meaning, but many applications. There's only one interpretation, but many applications. There's only one meaning, but many implications. It has one sense, but may have many significances. Illustration. Out of Egypt have I called my son is applied to Israel in Hosea 11:1, and in Matthew 2:15, it's applied to Jesus. One meaning, God's son, Israel was God's son, Jesus was God's son, come out of Egypt, both literally came out of Egypt. One's the Messianic nation, one's the Messiah himself. Same meaning, many applications. God and the human author. Does everybody know what E equals MC squared means? Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, Einstein's famous formula. You know what? Einstein knows what that means, and I know what that means. You know what? Einstein knows a lot more implications and applications of that than I do. I can exhaust mine on about one finger. Both God and the human writer have the same meaning. God knows more about that topic, and he sees more implications, and he sees more applications, but both see the same meaning. It does not eliminate the use of parables or allegories. Even parables have a literal point. If they didn't, you wouldn't know what they're getting at. They have a literal point they're trying to get across. Jesus sometimes gave the literal meaning. In Matthew 15, he interpreted the parables for his disciples. When Paul used an allegory in Galatians, he says this is an allegory. So everybody knew what the literal meaning behind it was. It does not eliminate the use of symbols. John used a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation, but every symbol symbolizes something literally. A cross is a symbol, right? But it symbolizes a literal cross that Jesus died on. Seven stars, it says, were the seven churches. Tells us the meaning. Seven lampstands were the seven churches. The bowls full of incense were the prayers of the saints. Many waters were people, multitude, and nation. There's a literal meaning. Jesus told Peter he would give him the keys to open the kingdom, which he literally did. That doesn't mean he had a literal key. And he preached the sermon, and God poured out the Holy Spirit on the Jews, Acts 2, and the Gentiles, Acts 10. Likewise, when John speaks of the keys to put Satan in the bottomless pit, this symbol gives us no license to say, oh, there's no literal Satan. It's a figure of speech about some place where someone is literally going to be forever and literally going to be locked in. It does not eliminate the use of types. Paul said, for even Christ our Passover. But the type pointed to something literal, the death of Christ. Hebrews speaks of the Old Testament Levitical system as being literally fulfilled by Christ our great high priest. It was literal, not just allegorical. It does not eliminate figures of speech. The Bible speaks of God having eyes, arms, and wings. Does anyone except Mormons or somebody who believes that God has a body, like the word faith people, take that as meaning that God has a physical body? No, it's a symbol of God who literally exists and who literally can do more than fly and literally who can do more than our eyes can see. We would not know what was not literally true of God unless we knew what was literally true. How would you know that God is not a vine when Jesus said, I'm the vine? Unless you knew God is spirit. And he doesn't have things coming out his ears, sticks with leaves on them. Well, how do I know when to take something literally, and how do I know when it's referring to something beyond it that's literal? General rule. When the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. That's it. When Jesus said, I'm a door, doesn't make good sense to look for a couple hinges in the doorknob, right? And why, when Jesus said, this is my body, and he's holding bread in his hand, and his body is here, do people think he was referring to his literal body? They all knew. That's the bread, this is the body. Reverse of that. If the literal sense doesn't make good sense, seek some other sense that Scripture gives to it, lest it result in nonsense. Specific guidelines. When it's obviously figurative, I am the vine. When the New Testament takes it literally, Old Testament prophecies, coming of Christ. When a literal understanding would contradict other portions of Scripture, like God is a rock and God is a spirit. Can't be a rock and a spirit. When the literal understanding contradicts the general revelation of God, like the earth is going around the sun, the earth is round, it doesn't really have four corners, and Revelation talks about the four corners of the earth. You can see it's round, and you can go around it. In brief, when the literal sense does not make good sense, seek some other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Why do we use the literal method? Because it's a normal approach of all people in all languages. All non-literal interpretation depends on it. It's inconsistent to use it on some parts, but not all of the Bible. It's inconsistent to use it on some prophecy and not all. It's a check against the wild imagination of depraved minds. Even those who deny the literal method want their denial to be understood literally. They say, I don't believe in a literal interpretation, and you say to them, do you want me to take that literally? Finally, failure to use it on other parts of the Bible undermines the fundamentals of the Bible. We're talking in this series about the fundamentals, the 14 salvation fundamentals. Apart from the literal interpretation, you can't get any of those. So this is literally fundamental to the literal fundamentals.